Let me thank you again very sincerely from the heart about your patience in bearing with us when we can't be here. It's not every guy who's blessed enough to work with a congregation who would put up with that and still take care of him and his wife, and very thankful to the elders and to everyone here for tolerating that. So thank you very much. Another thing, we got one of Gary's little card folders when I was in the hospital, and it meant quite a bit to us, so I can definitely recommend anyone who wants to fill out one of those cards and get it to Gary. It actually, you know, does a lot of good. So thank you, Gary. Now, in Luke chapter 16, we don't have overheads that give you every single verse out of these passages that we're going to read. So you're going to want to turn to Luke chapter 16. We're going to turn to Luke 16 and 17 and 18 in succession. And we're going to study, just quick summary, five passages out of the Bible. Now, these passages are all sharp passages. They are not the kind of passages you would find on TV, because they would not build up a denominational church. People would get offended and they would leave if somebody actually preached the real meaning of what Christ was teaching in these five stories, or at least four of them. One or two of them are parables, so Joel might have covered them in his 9:30 class. If so, I apologize. There's always different things that different teachers find in passages, and so perhaps there will be a few things that are new. And these things are, some of them are sharp, some of them are scary, some of them are not passages that you would find on TV or preached down the road in any of these other churches that are in Sumner this morning. But they are all edifying. They're all precious lessons. Each one of them is nutrient-packed, and even one of them gives you the leverage to fight your spiritual fight with tremendous power. So let's take a look at it. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 1, we'll start our overview of these five lessons. First one goes, he said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the same was accused to him that he had wasted his goods. And he called, now this is Jesus Christ giving this parable, is it not? This is not Hosea, this is not Abraham, this is not David, this is the Lord Jesus Christ giving this parable. Keep that in mind as we read this. And he called him and he said, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of your stewardship, for you may no longer be steward. In other words, get your books ready, because next Thursday you're going to sit down with me and you're going to reconcile these, and you're going to either make sure every penny is here, or else I'm going to fire you, one of the two. This is Jesus giving this parable to us. And the steward thought within himself, here again is God, who knows what's going on in somebody's thoughts without their saying it, right? He says within himself. He just thinks it. he says, what shall I do? For my Lord takes away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig, and to beg I am ashamed. And you know how it goes in verses 3 through 7. The man says, so he went to each of his Lord's debtors, and he said, how many measures of oil do you owe my Lord? And the man said, 100. And he said, take your bill and write 50. In other words, he cheated his master of those 50 measures of oil in order to make friends with that debtor, right? And then he went to the next one and he said, how many measures of wheat do you owe my Lord? And he said, 100. And he said, take your bill quickly and sit down and wrote 80. And he went to each one of his Lord's debtors, and he did that to him, and he did it so that he would have friends once his Lord cast him out. Now, what in the world is the Lord trying to teach you and me with that parable? That's the question that we have. You can answer that question if you can answer what verses 8 and 9 are saying. There is powerful spiritual leverage in verses 8 and 9. And I want to know, first of all, which of us has actually committed these things this week? How many did this? How many, the Lord commends the unjust steward because he had done wisely. Would you expect the Lord to commend the steward for doing that? Why did Jesus say, you know what, I've got to hand it to the guy? Because he might not be a righteous guy, but he is clever and he is shrewd and he can see things that children of righteousness cannot see. He commends the unjust steward because he'd done wisely, because the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say to you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. How many of you did that this week? How many went out and made friends of unrighteousness? Well, what in the world is this really saying then? It says that when you fail, they might receive you into everlasting habitations. What is this getting at? The answer to this starts with a little difference in the understanding between sarcasm and irony. You know the difference between sarcasm and irony? So if I'm being sarcastic to you, it means I'm trying to cut you and I'm trying to wound you. It means I'm trying to mock you and ridicule you. That's what sarcasm's all about. Irony is simply reversing the meaning of something, usually with a humorous intent. That's what irony is about. It's not meant to do anything mean. I don't know of any place in the Bible where the Lord God used sarcasm. But I do know of many places where he used irony, turning something around in an effort to teach. Now, the people who he had been teaching in Luke chapter 16 had not been listening to him, and after 2 years of trying to reason with folks who couldn't get their eyes off money, couldn't get their eyes off work, couldn't get their eyes off worldly things, he tells this ironic story. And the meaning of verses 8 and 9 is, he says, all right, you won't listen to me, then try this. Make friends of unrighteous people instead of righteous people, so that when I send you to hell, you'll have some friends, because you're going to need some. In other words, this is serious business, isn't it? When the Lord said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to righteousness and few there be that find it, he wasn't kidding around. This is serious stuff. Some people go their whole lives sitting in the pew of the Church of Jesus Christ and never get the idea that there's one true church. Because they can't imagine the idea that only a few are saved and the rest are lost. But you can hardly go through a page of the New Testament without getting that message that a few are saved and most are lost. You're not paying attention if you're not getting that message. And this is one ironic way. It's kind of a scary lesson, isn't it, don't you think? Now that you take a look at what he says. Make yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. If you're not going to listen to me, he says, then make some friends out of the people who are not listening. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to be saved. There was a there's a story about a guy somebody was trying to preach to, and he said, surely you are a Christian, aren't you? And he said, no, I'm not a Christian. The thief on the cross was not a Christian. And then he said, well, you've at least been baptized for the remission of sins, haven't you? He says, of course I haven't been baptized for the remission of sins. The thief on the cross hasn't been baptized for the remission of sins. And he says, well, at least you attend services once in a while on Christmas and Easter, don't you? And he says, no, the thief never attended services a single time. A thief on the cross didn't. And the guy said, you seem to be very acquainted with the thief on the cross. He says, but you've got to remember, he was a dying sinner and you are a living one. And you can do something about your situation. He couldn't do anything about his situation, could he? So, lesson from Luke chapter 16. Same chapter, Luke chapter 16. Here's a lesson on covetousness that the Lord wanted us to have. And Luke chapter, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us that all covetousness is idolatry. In other words, in God's eyes, anytime we want anything more than Him, it's in the same category as worshiping Diana. I don't know why he said that, but that's what he said in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. All covetousness is idolatry. I told you these lessons are sharp. But that ain't my fault. I didn't write them. I didn't make them up. I just tried to explain them. It's Jesus Christ who wrote these lessons, right? And he says in Luke chapter 16, verse 14, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. They ridiculed him. And he said unto them, you are they who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. In other words, the King James, ye are they who justify yourselves before men, that's because of the Greek you is plural. So there's a group of Pharisees standing around, and it's always fun to be part of a pack of 20 or 30 people shouting one person down, isn't it? And that's why Jesus says, you are voting together and it's fun to vote together and you justify yourselves before men, and as long as you can sit in a pack, you feel okay. You are they who justify yourselves before men. But guess what? God knows your hearts. And there will come a day when God will judge those hearts of ours, right? And that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Like, what's abomination? It's not just killing a goat, you know, and sacrificing it in six saucers around a pentagram. That would be abomination also. Abomination is being a workaholic. In the world, that's seen as being successful. When you work too much and you will not commit to Jesus Christ and you're making lots of money and you've got a nice house in the sight of men, that's pretty cool, isn't it? But it's idolatry and therefore abomination in the sight of God to put God second like that, right? Anyone who puts God second is committing abomination in the sight of God. Now, that's what starts off this story where he gives in verse 19. He says, there's a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate and full of sores. And we'll skip down in that story, down to verse 27, where the rich man was begging Abraham, would you please send Lazarus and dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue? Have you ever been so thirsty that you couldn't think about anything but water? Have you ever been that thirsty? And then had to go, let's say, 4 hours in that condition? Has anybody ever been thirsty for 4 hours, or they couldn't think about water, anything but water? Apparently nobody has. I have. Thirst is not a pleasant condition. And so he says, can I have a drop of water? And that's what that kind of thirst is like, right? That's what this man says. And he says, well, there's a great gap fixed between you and us, and they that would pass from us to you cannot, and vice versa. Verse 27, then he said, oh, okay, then I pray you, Father Abraham, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Why don't you take Lazarus and send him from this place of eternity back to earth so that he can warn my brethren and tell them that this place really exists so that they can avoid coming here. And Abraham said, what? This again is another hugely leveraged spiritual point that some very precious brethren we have, I don't know, maybe even in this room right now, have lost their way on. Abraham says, they have the Old Testament. They have Moses and the prophets. Let your brothers hear Moses and the prophets. Did I get that wrong, or is that what Abraham said? A lot of times you're thinking the preacher's idea is, the, you know, is this idea that you have to read your Bible in order to be saved. Mm-hmm. Or is that in the Bible?
No.
So Abraham says, no can do. I'm not going to send Lazarus from the place of eternity back to the place of the living under the sun. They've got a Bible, and they need to pick it up and read it. Now you tell me, would the same apply today or would it not? Every person in America has the responsibility not only to listen to somebody who tries to teach them the Bible, but they have the responsibility to go ask and seek and knock themselves. Like Dan read in Romans chapter 1, they're without excuse if they look at all this glory and they just ignore the whole thing for 70 years. Or some brethren in the church have begun to slip and say, well, maybe denominational people are saved. I'd like somebody to explain to me right after services how you read Acts chapter 2 and fail to understand that baptism is for remission of sins. Explain to me how you read through that and you can't understand that. It's an easy read. I put it into a word searcher and it's an eighth grade word level. There's no excuse. So like Jesus says, man has a responsibility to listen and to read. And you're here, anybody who's here, you know, has automatically heard these lessons, right? Has no excuse. I mean, maybe you've got a counter argument that goes against it. I don't know. If so, let me know. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He says in verse 29, and he continues down here, I think it is, what is it in verse 30? And he says, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. This man who's in hell says, if you would send them Lazarus, they would repent and go to heaven. So why wouldn't you? If God really wanted people saved, why wouldn't he write his name in the clouds? Why wouldn't he just say so? So everybody can be saved. Well, they don't understand the idea of faith to start with, do they? But now it says in verse 31, he said, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You go to Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, and you go, here's Jesus' teachings on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, let's take a look at this and this and this. Do those look like the words of the Son of God to you? And the guy who says, I wouldn't be persuaded by that, is the same guy who wouldn't be persuaded by Lazarus. And so you go to intelligent design and you say, we're living in on a Goldilocks planet where the temperature is not too hot and not too cold. The temperature of this planet is just right. And the guy says, well, I'm not persuaded by that. That's just a coincidence. That's just the way it goes. And you say, Well, you take a look at Jupiter, and it picks up 99% of all the asteroids that would hit Earth or more, and Earth would be a terrible place to live without Jupiter shielding it from incoming comets. And he goes, well, that's just a coincidence. That doesn't help me. And so on and on it goes. And so you go to Psalm 22, or you go to Daniel chapter 2, and you say, look at these prophecies. And what's the guy going to say? He's going to say, that doesn't convince me. All the way down to where Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and they don't believe that either. Notice how he says, though one was raised from the dead. He's talking about Jesus Christ, and they don't believe that. So, you know, we look for ways to get around it if we possibly can. I understand that bubble wrap I read the other day. You've probably received something in the mail wrapped in bubble wrap. I read that bubble wrap was originally invented as wallpaper. If you can imagine, bubble wrap was wallpaper. And there was some guy, Al something was his name. I forget the name. But Al something got an idea. You know, that doesn't make very good wallpaper, that bubble wrap sitting on the wall. But you know what it would make is it would make good packing material. And he invented a $4 billion industry. Because he showed a little flexibility of thought. And something he had been told, previously, or something he'd been heard all his life, or whatever, he decided to think about it a different way. And so, same thing when you talk about the covetous Pharisees. Okay, let's take a look, turn over to chapter 17, and we'll skim through this one a little bit quicker. Now, as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers who stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices, and they said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now, this is how famous Jesus was, that these lepers were isolated from the rest of mankind, but at the same time, they had still heard about Jesus Christ. Now, they tried hard, or they tried not very hard, to get Jesus to give them this this gift of healing. Can you find a clue in verse 13 that tells you whether they tried hard to get Jesus' attention or not? They lifted up their voices and they started shouting. And they didn't care whether it was embarrassing for them to shout across the distance to Jesus Christ. They lift up their voices and they say, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And did he? Verse 14, when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. This is actually in the Old Testament. This is something that lepers did when they wanted to see whether their leprosy was cleansed. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down at his face, on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? And there are not found that return to give glory to God, save the stranger. And he said, arise and go your way. Your faith has made you whole. I got a question for you. Were the other 9 not made whole? The other 9 were healed, weren't they? All 10 were healed, weren't they? All 10 were healed and went on their way, and only one of them came back and gave thanks to Jesus Christ, and Jesus said, your faith has made you whole. Because Jesus' eyes were not on the physical, they were on the spiritual. And those 9 lepers who just went on their way and they say, oh, great, hallelujah, we're saved. We don't have leprosy anymore. Let's go live our lives the way we want to live our lives. They weren't made whole in the sense of being having a right relationship with God, were they? But this man who showed gratitude was made whole and had a right relationship with God. Along the lines of what Dan said about how much Jesus suffered on the cross, there was a man named, now I'm forgetting his name, I think it's Steve, and this is actually a true story. And some of the names and numbers may be changed slightly to protect the innocent. But in a college class, there was one guy who was a football player, and the professor asked him one time after class, he said, "Steve, how many push-ups can you do? What's your personal best?" And he said, 197. Can anybody here do more than that? Scott, can you do more than 197? Cricket, can you do more than 197? Cricket actually shook his head in shame like this. But it was 197. He said, if I gave you a month, could you train and do 300? If I gave you 15 seconds between sets of 10? He says, I can try. And so a month later, class gets together, and there's usually 29 people in this class, and he calls Steve up, and he has a box of donuts, and he has an envelope. And he takes this box of donuts, huge couple of boxes of donuts, I guess, and he says, "Steve here can do more push-ups than anybody in class, and for every 10 push-ups he does, I'm going to give you one of these cream jelly donuts, and if everybody in the class gets a donut, I'm going to give you what's in this envelope." And so, you know, he goes to the first person, he says, "Would you like a donut?" And Florento says, "Sure, I'll take a donut." And Steve gets down and bangs out 10 push-ups. "Cricket, can you do 10 push-ups?" Yeah, he can. I don't think we'll do that illustration. Okay, so he gives him the donut because his wife can do more than him. he gives Florento the 10 donuts. And he goes up to the next person. Teresa says, "Would you like a donut?" And Teresa says, "Sure, I'll take a donut." And Steve bangs out another 10. And this happens, and he starts getting tired around 100, you know, or something like that. And so we're, you know, to about Rachel or so before he starts getting tired. And then he starts breaking out a sweat. And they said, "Melissa, would you like a donut?" And Melissa takes the donut, even though he's sweaty and tired and huffing and puffing, and Melissa gets the donut. And then he says, "Sue, would you like a donut?" Okay, Sue takes a donut too, even though he's huffing and puffing. And, you know, some of the rest of the students are getting worried about his state of condition, and he gives Sue a donut, and that's 12. And he says, "Mike, would you like a donut?" Except Mike happens to be a member of the basketball team, and he's in almost as good a shape as Steve. And so Mike says, "I can do my own push-ups." He says, "No, not for the purposes of this, you can't." He says, "Either Steve does your donuts or you don't get a donut." And he says, "Well, I don't think I'll have a donut then." And Mike says, "No thanks, no donut for me." And the guy walks over and he puts a donut on his desk. And Mike said, "I said I didn't want a donut." And the guy said, "I said it was my desk." And so he goes through this until he gets to about 18 or 19, and by that time he's visibly groaning and visibly struggling, and he gets to 250, and some of the girls are crying. He's obviously hurting so much, and then a transfer student walks in late, and a bunch of people try to close the door so he can't walk in. This, of course, is a parable of Jesus being on the cross for our sins, right? And he gets to 31, and he almost can't crank out the last one. And he says, "I'll tell you what, I'll give you an extra 60 seconds, Steve, to rest." And he gets, that day, 34 students showed up. So he gets all 340 done, and then he opens the envelope, and it has an A for every student in the class. Exactly like us, who can't do our own push-ups in order to go to heaven, right? Mm-hmm. Now, for that kind of pain, you know, that kind of sacrifice, you need somebody like Steve, whose personal faith made everybody else in the class whole, right? They got not only the donut, but the A, But point is, in the Bible story, can you do your own push-ups? You don't get to do your own push-ups, do you? So this is a story about gratefulness, story about love and gratification. Let's move on to chapter 18. This is the story probably Joel did cover, where the widow went to the judge and the unjust judge wouldn't answer her prayers, but she kept coming and kept coming, and finally he granted it. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says, that I'll grant your prayer. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night with him, though he bear long with them? Now notice verse 8. I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? There's a man named, called the Real Life Indiana Jones, and his name was Forrest Fenn. And this guy got cancer in the 1980s. And when he got cancer, he filled a chest with treasures. This is very similar to the story we told you a few weeks ago. And he filled it with gold dust. True story. Gold coins, gold nuggets, Chinese jade carvings, 17th century Spanish gold ring, and a copy of his own book that he'd written so somebody would read it. And he decided to hide it in the desert so he could keep his memory alive forever. And that way he lived forever, his memory would, with at least one person. But his cancer was cured and went into remission. And he was still alive in the, What do you call the zero zeros? I don't know. Anyway, he's alive in the zero zeros. And it occurred to him to just go ahead and hide it. And the chest, valued at $3 million, is hidden just north of Santa Fe. And in his autobiography, there's a poem that includes clues to where that chest is hidden. So you can buy Forrest Fenn's book, and you can look through the clues if you want. You can go try and find that $3 million just north of Santa Fe if you want to. Now, I don't know what it is that you and I are seeking to find, a perfect job, perfect wife, perfect children, a perfect book, trying to find a perfect preacher somewhere, no doubt, trying to find a perfect something. But what is Jesus trying to find? Trying to find one person with actual faith. You could be that person, couldn't you? You could be the person with faith enough to believe everything Jesus said in the Gospels, whether you preferred it or not. You could have that kind of faith. That whatever Jesus said, you were going to believe it. Okay, so last little story we're going to read quickly. Lesson on being born again. A certain ruler asked him, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? None is good save one, that is God. And when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. The other day, Cindy was watching Family Feud, and believe it or not, Steve Harvey asked the question, if God texted you, what would he text? He asked this question on Family Feud. You probably know how that game show works. And people started reading off answers, that were popular in this poll. And 9 of the 10 answers that I noticed were the 10 commandments. That God would text you, thou shalt not commit adultery, that's what he'd text you. You think if God had 20 characters to text you, that's what he'd text you, is thou shalt not commit adultery? Probably text you something more like, you must be born again, wouldn't he? Something like that. But anyway, the funny thing is, they knew a lot about what the Bible said, the 10 commandments anyway. And when he said, when Jesus told him, distribute to the poor, when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. The richer he is, when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they who have riches enter into the kingdom of God? the more that you have, the harder it is to give it up, isn't it? And he said, again, using irony, he said, it's harder to push a camel through the eye of a needle than to push a rich man into heaven. Go ahead and grab the camel by the nose and start trying to get that needle through him. If you can somehow, you know, push from behind and pull from in front and get him through that needle, then you can save a millionaire. That's what Jesus says there. But when he says it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, the disciples said, then who can be saved? Because we all have things we don't want to give up. And he said, with man it's impossible, but with God it's all things are possible. Amen. And so we depend on God to save people, don't we? Mm-hmm. It's not possible with men. It's not possible for you by your human reasoning and charm and pretty bright smile to save somebody.
Amen.
It's only possible for the power of the Word of God to save somebody.
Amen.
Those are the lessons of Luke 16 through 18 on being born again. If you'd like to be born again, come forward as Robert leads us in number 336.